We're going to be looking this morning at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a fateful tree. There are some important trees in history. Most of them seem almost to be myths. There's the tree that Isaac Newton was meant to be sitting under when the apple fell on his head, and he thought, why did that happen? And he discovered gravity and was forced to think about gravity. There's a tree in England called Major Oak. It's in Sherwood, Sherwood Forest, where Robin Hood is meant to have slept. There's the cherry tree that George Washington is alleged to have chopped down, and his father asked him, did you chop this down? He said, sir, I cannot lie. Yes, I did. There was a tree in Germany in the 740s. This is historical. It was Thor's tree. It was in a place called Hesse. And a Christian preacher called Boniface was there, and he was seeking to share the gospel with the pagan Germans that were there at the time, and they weren't interested. Thor was the god. So Boniface arrived one day with an axe, and the people were going to lynch him. And the elders said, no. Thor will defend himself. And Boniface takes the axe, and he's about to swing, and somebody shouts at him, yes, Thor will strike you dead, you old fool. Boniface slammed the axe into the tree, and the people waited. And he pulled the axe back and in again, and the people are waiting, and he kept going. Tree fell, and people were outraged. The elder, the one of the leaders of the people, the chief of the tribe, came and said, if Thor could not defend himself, your God must be stronger. And so Boniface was able to tell them about the God who made the trees and the God who was king over everything, told them about Jesus and the tribe, seeing the weakness of their belief in their God, realized that they should put their trust in the true God. But the most significant trees that we find are the ones that we see in the Bible. And we're going to look this morning at the second most significant tree in history, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to take time to look at this tree because it helps us understand where we're going next in Genesis chapter 3. It helps us understand the Bible's story, and it helps us understand us. It helps us understand what we're really like. There's another tree in the garden, the tree of life, and we'll come to it at another stage, but we want to look this morning at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's three things that we want to see. God is giving a command in verse 17. There's three things that we want to see about this obedience. First of all, there's the context of obedience. It's a bit of a dull title. I couldn't think of anything better. But the context of obedience. What's the circumstances in which God calls Adam and Eve to obey? People see God as some sort of infernal, eternal spoilsport. If there's something good, he'll say no. You can't have it. You can't do it. It's as if he's out there to ruin our fun, to get in the way of our pleasure. There's an author, a man called Mencken, who described Puritanism as the haunting fear that somebody, somewhere, may be happy. Really harsh, because the Puritans actually knew how to enjoy life, but that's a whole other talk. But people have that impression of God, that he's up there, you know, and, oh no, there's somebody being happy, let's stop them, let's say they can't do that. But yet, as we look in Genesis, we see the context of obedience. We see Adam and Eve being called to obey God, but we see the backdrop, the scenery. Verse 9, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him to work in the Garden of Eden to take care of it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat. You are free to eat of any tree. In fact, it's emphasized in the Hebrew. Eating you shall eat. Go on, eat. Enjoy it. Sample this. Eden is well stocked with food to tantalize the taste buds and to be visually stimulating as well. It was good to look at as well, we're told in Genesis 2. It's custom built and filled to cater to man's tastes. That's the context. Eden itself, the word means delight. So here's a place of delight. And Adam is told that he is to wander around this delight-filled haven, sampling anything he wants, except for one tree. We'll come to that. But imagine Adam going around, pulling a fruit off a tree and tasting it. Wow! What is this? And a different fruit. He says, I think we'll try this one. And he tries it, and it's different again. Wow! Imagine the first sensations of taste. Wow! What is that? And then you taste something else, and there's different taste buds being activated. Yeah, whoo, that's good. Imagine, Eve, here, try this. Oh, no, Adam, you try this one. No, try this. Oh, you haven't tried this one yet. And just one of the things we've done in this Genesis series is to think, here is God's explanation of how everything gets here. And we've thought about one of the alternative explanations, evolution. Evolution has no power to explain so many things. It can't explain how something is here instead of nothing. It can't explain what right and wrong is. If we all just get here by chance and the strong eat the weak, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with violence if we got here by the strong eating? It can't explain good and bad. It can't explain male and female. It can't even explain taste. What is the evolutionary purpose of so many flavors and us being equipped to enjoy taste? All we need to know is enough to determine poison and non-poison. It would be so much easier if our children only had poison and non-poison. Then they would eat Brussels sprouts and cabbage and turnip and probably like them. But it makes perfect sense if we have been made by a God who delights to delight people, who loves to create things to share the joy that he feels. It makes sense that this world, even today with all its flaws, we are still capable of enjoying a rich array of tastes and flavors. That's the context of obedience in Eden. Is a well-stocked, rich garden of delight. And then here's Adam put in this place, thoroughly enjoying God's blessing, the blessing of a stupendously generous God who always has the best for his children at heart. So there's the context of this command. And then secondly, I want to look at the command. We read in Genesis 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. One thing is forbidden. One tree is forbidden. Of all the trees in the garden, even the tree of life, you're allowed to eat from the tree of life. It would seem that perhaps Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life regularly, and that was okay, not a problem there, but there is one tree. Eat everything else, but there is one tree that they're not to eat. We want to think for a moment just on the nature of the tree, the nature of Adam, and the nature of the command. What's this tree like? It's not a magic tree. We don't need to see it as some sort of magical, mysterious tree, like something in a fairy story where the fruits are poisoned, and you know, whenever, like in Snow White takes the apple and takes the bite and clunk, there she is in a thousand-year coma. And that's not, we don't need to think of it as a magic tree. In fact, we don't even need to think of it as being an apple tree. In fact, it most likely wasn't an apple tree. The confusion there came in the 4th century whenever the Bible was translated into Latin, and the word for evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is malus. And the word for apple is malum. And in fact, one of the forms of the word evil, I think, is also malum. And so people started to think, yeah, well, maybe it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe it was an apple tree. They just made an association based on the similarity of the two words. But it's not a magic tree. It's not a poisonous tree. It's simply an ordinary tree about which God gives a command. And again, something that I've came across when I was reading for this, people say that Genesis is copied from the mythology of the ancient world. Well, as we've looked at this so far, we've found that it's not. It's radically different. Any similarities are only superficial and surface. But when you look at the detail, Genesis is either poking fun at the other myths or saying, what you have in myth, we have in reality. And it's so much better. Or it's just completely different here, actually. There's lots of trees of life in other mythologies. But there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's unique to the Bible. It's not copied from anywhere. No, Genesis isn't a copy. It's unique. But this tree, it's most likely an ordinary tree. It could equally well have been any type of fruit tree. God has picked this one tree. It could have been perhaps any other tree in the garden, but he's picked this one. We'll see why in a moment. That's the nature of the tree. Let's think a bit about the nature of Adam. Perhaps you're thinking, yes, but Mark, it doesn't even need to be a particularly bad tree. In fact, we're told that the tree was good. The fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, like the other fruits. So it didn't look toxic. It didn't look like a bunch of thistles. And they thought, let's try this. No. But whenever we're thinking about this, you're maybe thinking there's something else. If you say to someone, don't do something, what is it? The one thing they're going to do. They're going to go and do it. I was watching a video clip of a Jewish man talking about how he became a Christian. And he said his parents had told him, don't read the New Testament. He said, what did I do? I went and read the New Testament. Read about Jesus. He was wonderful. Thought, I like this guy. Started following him. And we know ourselves that if you tell us not to do something, we'll do it. Paul in Romans 7 writes, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. The command stirs up in us all kinds of rebellion and all kinds of desire and covet. I want to do that. I never wanted to do it before, but now I want to do it. We all know that feeling, but Adam and Eve didn't, because they had no rebellion in them. The command for Adam and Eve, I can't even think of any command that wouldn't stir up rebellion in me. You know, don't do that. We think, I must try it now. Never thought of doing it. I'll now think about it. I'll now consider what it would be like to do it. This, a command to Adam would have had the same sort of force as somebody saying, that chair is red. You don't want to rebel against that? You don't want to fight with that? The chair is red. So the nature of Adam, he's not born rebellious. It's a bare command. And it's a command with a clear statement of the consequence. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die, or surely die. Dying, you will die. There's a little echo. You shall eat from every fruit of the garden, from any tree in the garden. Dying, you shall die if you eat from that tree. God's underlining the freedom to eat from any tree and the consequence of eating from this one tree. But why? Why would God do this? Why risk ruining it all? I want to think about the nature of the command now. Why would God say, don't? Why would God risk ruining everything? Because part of the answer is because love and trust can't be enforced. God could have created robots who were programmed only to love him and trust him and obey him. But then it wouldn't be love and trust and obedience. It would just be them following along like trains on a track. You know. So God gives mankind this staggering privilege, gives Adam this staggering privilege of free will, where Adam can choose. So that his response to God is a real relationship. It's going to be a response of love and trust or distrust and enmity. And God does this so that we can see that he can be trusted, so that we can see the depths of his love for us. It couldn't be done. We couldn't see the depths of God's love. We couldn't respond to him in love and trust if we had no choice in the matter. And so that's part of the reason why God gives the command. And the command in itself reminds man of what his relationship to God is. The command reminds Adam that he is a creature and not the creator. It reminds Adam that he is a subject and not the king, that he is a child and not the father. Although Adam is to rule over all creation, he is still under God. And that Adam needs to be reminded of that so that he can enjoy the relationship, so that he can delight in knowing that God has all things under his control. Adam is the vice president, not the president. And he's to enjoy that fact, knowing that everything is in its place. In a sense, God is saying, you enjoy being the creature. I'll take care of everything else. This command reminds Adam that he is not God. And because he's not God, he can enjoy relating to God. Adam is made to live as a subject, and that's where he's going to find his greatest pleasure. So he's not to eat from this tree. One tree that God says, the whole of the world, that's is yours. See that one tree? That's mine. That's mine. That's only for me. Everything else is for you. Trust me. And as Adam would trust God and love God and obey God, he would find incredible delight and joy in this relationship. But why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Here's what it boils down to. Who has the right to say what is right and wrong? Who has the right to say what is right and wrong? If Adam eats from the tree, he's saying, I'm going to be God. I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to take on the role of king. Not you. I'm not going to be a subject. I'm going to be the king. I'm not going to behave like a child. I'm going to behave like the father. And if good is found in following God's commands, then evil is found in disregarding God's commands. Here's Adam saying, thank you for life, but I'm away to do my own thing. I'll call the shots. I'll decide what's right, what's wrong. I'll be the judge of that. I'll not be ruled by you. It's to claim independence where God says, your greatest happiness is found living in dependence of me. Not independently, but dependently on him. That's where our greatest happiness is found. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To eat from it is to say to God, no, I'm going to be God. I'm going to declare what's good and what's bad. I will de-God you and make a God of me. And in doing so, Adam and Eve, as we'll find out, will experience the knowledge of good and evil. Not just simply mentally, but in their whole experience. They will experience the essence of good and evil in their own lives. Here's the essence of the test. Will they let God decide? Will they let Him call the shots, or will they do it? And that's the essence of sin. You know, this is what we're looking at back, way back in the beginning, is what you and I have to face every day. Who decides? Who calls the shots? Who says what's right and what's wrong? Are we going to let God tell us what is right and what's not right? Are we going to let God say there are certain things that we must not do? We look down through the commands. Are we going to let God tell us that nothing is to be more important in our lives than Him? Are we going to let God tell us how we should worship Him? Are we going to let God say, watch your words? Watch your words. Don't use my name carelessly. Don't dishonor me by how you speak. Are we going to let God tell us, there's one day I want you to keep for me? Are we going to say, no thanks, God, I'll do it my way? Are we going to honor our father and mother because God says so? Are we going to decide when we're going to honor our father and mother? When we're going to obey them? It doesn't suit me to obey them in this, so I'll not. Well, that's us saying, I'll decide, God. Thank you very much. Will we decide when a life is not a life? Or will we let God tell us that He knit us together in the womb and that what's in the womb is alive and a life? Or we say, no, God, I'll decide that at so many weeks it becomes a human being. Will we? And this is what lies at the essence of the debates and the referendums that we've had and probably will have on same-sex marriage and abortion. It all boils down to the basic question, if there is a God, does He have the right to tell us what to do? That's all it boils down to. If there is a God, does He have the right to tell us what to do? And that challenge is one that we come to every day. That's what sin is. Me saying, I'll do it my way. Thank you very much, God. And when we do that, we don't just simply declare we're doing it our way. We experience what evil is. We experience what God is saying to Adam. Adam, life works best and only works when you live under my instructions. And it's all going to go horribly wrong for Adam and Eve. And where we are with earthquakes and terrorism and disease and sickness is living proof that it all disintegrates when we go our own way. God says, no, 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 follow my way. Follow my way. The command for obedience. And thirdly, the representative of our obedience. Again, it's not the most wonderful title. You want to see what I did have? I had the covenantal shape of our obedience. How's that for? I was going to do the minister thing and go for three headings beginning with C. But I thought, no. The representative of our obedience. Perhaps you're thinking, and the natural thing to think is, hold on a minute. I wasn't there. That's not fair. Because at this moment in Eden, Adam stands before a tree and his destiny hangs in the balance. But not just Adam's, but yours and mine and every single human being that will descend from Adam. His decision is going to set the course of human history. One man standing before an ordinary tree, what he does will affect millions. He is what theologians would call our federal head, our governmental head. Like the Taoiseach is our federal head, our governmental head. He takes actions on our behalf, signs treaties, signs bailouts on behalf of the people of Ireland. He represents us. He is our covenantal head. There's this agreement that he represents us. Well, in Scripture, Adam is our federal head or covenantal head. He represents us. What he does impacts on his descendants. It's not explicitly stated here, but the rest of Scripture makes it clear. Romans 5 that we read makes it clear that Adam acted on behalf of his people. We read, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Verse 18 of Romans 5. As a result of the trespass was condemnation for all men. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, as in Adam, all die. Back in the book of Hosea in chapter 6, God says to Hosea about Israel, like Adam, they transgress the covenant. So there's a sense in which Adam is not simply an individual. He is our representative. His obedience is key and crucial for all of us. Then you come back and you say, well, that really isn't fair. Because I wasn't there to agree to that he would represent me. And why does his choice determine my life? I didn't have any part in it. Why do I end up condemned? Well, there's different ways we could answer that. We could say, well, given that every day you make the same wrong choices, would we have done so much better than Adam? Or we could say, well, so what? That you weren't there. The reality is this is how God has designed it to be, and we can either sit and complain or we can get on with dealing with it. You know, if you've got an hereditary illness, you can either sit and complain about it or you can go and get treatment. There's actually a much more significant answer to this. You see, if we object to one man representing us in Eden, we object to one man representing us at another tree. If one man could mess it up for us all, how many men does it take to fix it? One. One. If one man represented us at the death-giving tree in Eden, another can represent us at another death-giving tree at Calvary. See how the second most significant tree in history is so linked to the most significant tree in history, to the cross. Jesus acts on behalf of his people. He stands before a tree with a really simple choice. Will I obey my heavenly Father or not? Will I let my Father's will be done, or will I demand that my human will be done? And what does he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. This is why Paul calls Adam the last, or calls Christ the last Adam. If we object to one man messing it up, we also object to one man putting it right. If we object to Adam representing us, we have to object to Christ representing us. If we want God to deal with us individually, then we shoot down the whole means of salvation. You've got to rescue yourself. Think about it. If each of us were presented with the same test, we would fail. But where would our rescuer come from? Would Jesus have to come and live 1,000 perfect lives, 1,000,000 perfect lives, and be predicted 1,000,000 times, and then go and be crucified for whatever number of people there are? That doesn't work. It doesn't work. It can work. It makes me the center of the universe. Say, oh God, you've got to put on a command performance for me. Thank you. That doesn't work that way. God has chosen to deal with us through our representative heads, our covenantal heads, Adam and Christ. I use that phrase because, you know, sometimes you'll hear me talking about covenant theology. And this is part of that. And you might as well understand some of the terminology. And as we see God dealing with us through either one of these two men, we read in Romans 5 of how what Adam messed up, Christ has put right. But the gift of what Christ has put right is better than what Adam lost. And we think, fantastic. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul puts it very crisply. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It means all that come to Christ will be made alive. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Think about it. Adam goes to the tree under no pressure. Yes, he's been mildly tempted by Satan, but actually there are no hooks in Adam's psyche, really, for Satan to latch into. Christ goes to the tree under the most immense pressure. Externally, Satan is both wanting him to go to the tree and not go to the tree. He's throwing at him every sort of discouragement imaginable. And internally, he knows the wrath that he has towards sin. And yet he knows that that wrath that he has is the wrath that's going to fall on him on the cross. And yet he goes to the tree. Adam goes to his tree thinking only of himself. Christ goes to his tree thinking only of us. Adam stands naked before the tree and feels no shame. Christ is crucified naked on his tree, bearing our shame. That should fill us with immense gratitude for our representative, our federal head, our covenantal head, the one who obeyed on behalf of us, who went to the tree of death so that we could eat from the tree of life. And it was even more amazing. The same God who is on the tree at Calvary is the one who put the tree in Eden so that we could experience what it is to love God and be loved by God, so that we could know the wonder and the depths and the length and the breadth and the height of God's love for us. He's on that tree, and yet he was the one who put the tree in Eden, knowing what it would cost him. So here's a massively significant moment for mankind. It's one that we echo in our actions every day. Obedience is a call to follow an immensely good, kind, and generous God. That's what obedience is. Disobedience is declaring that although I can't make the world, I can make the rules. And we are who we are because of Adam's choice at a tree. But we remain who we are because of our choice at another tree. We may lament that we didn't have a choice back then, but we have a choice now. Will we join with the first Adam in the ruin of our lives, or will we join with the last Adam in the restoration of our lives? There's no other alternative. God deals with us solely through these two representatives, Adam and Christ. We're born in Adam. We need to be born again in Christ. So which tree do you stand at? And which Adam is your representative? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we marvel at the thought of God the Son, part of the triune God, creating Eden and placing in it a tree. The consequence of which will mean that he will end up on a tree, paying for the sins and the rebellion of Adam and all Adam's descendants. And yet, lovingly and willingly putting that tree in Eden so that we could come to the tree at Calvary and find out, not like robots, that there's a kind God, but find out, like human beings made in the image of God, that there is a God whose the length and breadth and height and depth of his love for us is beyond anything that we could ever have imagined or dreamt possible. And we thank you for the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came and obeyed where we failed and where Adam failed, and who paid the price so that we could enjoy the new Eden. And so help us as we follow this Adam, the last Adam. Help us to choose to live under the King's good rules and to let God be God in our lives. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.